Do not send angry letters to Father Broderick. I am the one who said sometimes you have to break the rules.
Thank y'all for not sending angry letters, because I get plenty of them every day. This was not our intention when we planned this episode of Theology Live, but we're here on International Women's Day for a reproductive justice Bible study. Our guest is the Reverend Faye London, Interfaith Outreach Coordinator for Sister Reach, a Memphis-based grassroots reproductive justice organization. Faye has said that as she advocates for Black women, she seeks to foster an understanding of Black women's bodies as fully participating in God's sacred, beloved, and good creation, and of women's God-granted competence and wisdom to exercise full authority over their bodies. And this means the authority to talk about their experiences of God and how that relates to their liberation in the present moment. Welcome to Theology Live, a podcast and live event that highlights the playful dance between theology and contemporary life. Today's guest is the Reverend Faye London, Interfaith Outreach Coordinator for Sister Reach, and I am the Reverend Broderick Greer, curate at Grace St. Luke's Episcopal Church and School, and this is Theology Live. Faye, thank you for being with us tonight.
Thank you for having me.
Please tell us who you are and why you do what you do.
Well, we've called my name about 16 times already. I'm going to call it again. I am Reverend Faye London. I introduce myself in that way because it's important for people to understand that I do occupy a particular space. I'm the Interfaith Outreach Coordinator for Sister Reach. I am the Minister for Social Justice at Freedom's Chapel Christian Church here in the city. I am first and foremost a Black woman who grew up in South Memphis, in Tennessee, in the 70s and 80s, whose access to a lot of information and a lot of stuff that I needed may have been limited by just where I was and who I was. And it didn't take me very long to realize that part of the limitation that was on me was coming from the same community that was shaping me, right? And so Dr. Terman talked about problematic bodies. What I learned, right, was that my body was problematic and that the Bible tells us so, right? And so as I started doing this work, this kind of work of trying to help church folk, I have conversations about church folk a lot, trying to help church folk recognize women's authority over themselves, right? Recognize women's participation in the image of God. You'd be surprised how many people really believe man is the image of God and a woman is not, right? Recognizing those ways in which we walk in the world is actually harder work than I ever thought it would be. But it's also the very thing that kind of drives this work for me, right? It's because there's a divide, it seems, between people who do this work and are people of faith who kind of hide faith while we're doing this work, and people who are people of faith who really believe in liberation and all of this for women, who kind of hide that when they're doing their faith thing because people think the two are not compatible. But the reality is it's just the way we've been taught to use the sacred text that has confused us and put us in spaces where we have understandings that are limiting. And so what this particular process that we're going to run through tonight seeks to do is to help us try to start building a new relationship with the text and start actually engaging the text in a different way than we're taught in church.
Amazing. So tell us a little bit about your reproductive justice Bible studies and why it is important for women in general and Black women in particular to have a self-referential relationship with the Bible.
So this is so, okay. First of all, we kind of had this conversation just a minute ago, but we're encouraged not to see ourselves in anything that is actually uplifting. We are actually encouraged to invisibilize ourselves. People invisibilize us. I'm talking about women in general and in particular Black women, right? Even in this particular field, we talk all the time. Those of you who are in justice spaces or in academic spaces, you are hearing the buzzword intersectionality, and that's the intellectual labor of Black women, and you don't hear that, right? Because we're taught not to see ourselves. We're doing the same thing with the biblical text. We're taught, liberation theology teaches Black folks that the Exodus story is kind of parallel to our story in the United States, right? But Black women are not taught necessarily to see themselves in the world. They're not taught to see the women in the Bible, period, right? We're really not taught. We're really not taught about Deborah. We're really not taught about the women who are leaders, right? We definitely don't read Song of Solomon. And so it's very important because, going back to Dr. Terman and womanism, right? And RJ being very kind of compatible with womanism. RJ is reproductive justice. So if you hear me say RJ is reproductive justice. In that, the central space of understanding comes from the experience of in our cases, often the woman. Now, in RJ, it's really about the marginalized community because we can be talking about women, but we are also talking about a broader community. We're talking about women of color, poor people. We're talking about LGBT folks. We're talking about gender nonconforming folks, right? But the point is that the leadership of those people who are living that experience is what we focus on, right? The same has to happen. We have to learn to see ourselves in the whole Bible, right? So we have to learn to not just be trying to be Mary and trying not to be Jezebel, right? But the only way that we can do that is if we try to connect with the text. We have a habit of encountering the text in the way we've been taught to encounter the text, which is this stuff is good, this stuff is bad. Do this, don't do this. The Bible says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, right? Right? I like it. When it gets too quiet, I get nervous.
We're Episcopalian, so we're a little quiet.
I know. But we're working toward a happy medium, right? And so having learned this, when we start approaching conversations that are complicated, right, we have a knee-jerk reaction that we've been taught, right? You've been taught that as a woman, you're the flower pot, right? You just really are there to hold his seed and, you know, right? You've been taught. Nobody may have said this to you. You've been taught that you are supposed to play defense. He's supposed to try to get your goodies, and you are supposed to stop him. But you're also supposed to be appealing to him, right? These are messages that we've been taught by the way that we encounter the text, that we hear wives submit to your husbands, but we don't hear husbands love you. You know what I'm saying? Right? We don't hear the Shulamite in Song of Songs say, I am Black and beautiful, and that my garden, my very own, is for myself. We don't hear that from pulpits. right? If you've ever heard that preached, and it wasn't me or about three other people, I would like to know, right? And so it's important then for me as a womanist and as a reproductive justice advocate to mine the text for the voices and the experiences of the women in the text or the people who are marginalized in the text, who in our way of experiencing the Bible is often women, right? But I want to pause for a hot second because I want to talk about reproductive justice a little bit in a little more detail just so that we understand, all of us understand what I mean when I say reproductive justice, okay? So this is the quickest and dirtiest reproductive justice training in the world, but it's very important that we that we do this. So reproductive justice is a human rights framework that was coined by black women in 1994 at a conference on population control when black women realized that all of our concerns weren't being addressed when we were in these spaces that are supposed to be talking about our lives.
Interesting.
Right? And so black women said, okay, we've got to figure out something. So about 12 black women decided we've got to figure out a way to marry social justice and reproductive rights. And so they coined the term reproductive justice. And really the core of reproductive justice is simply that a woman has the right, or a person has the right, to have a child and decide under what circumstances they're going to have that child. So they don't have to go to the hospital. They don't have to, you know. A woman has a right to not have a child and decide how to avoid having a child or end a pregnancy, right? And a woman, and this is the bread and butter of reproductive justice, a person has the right to raise their children in safe, sustainable neighborhoods, free from violence from individuals or the government. This is really important when we're talking about black women because we're talking about people whose reproduction has been manipulated throughout the history of this country, right? We're brought here. Ben Carson says we immigrate here.
That's a different episode.
That is a different episode.
It's a different episode.
But we're brought here and we're encouraged to reproduce. We are raped repeatedly. We're forced to, right? And one of the first laws that's made on this soil is to define our children as slaves, right? So our reproduction has been manipulated. And then when we gain freedom, then there's a whole movement that starts to kind of limit our ability to have children, right? And we've got to ask ourselves why now we are in a space where folks are trying to force us to have children. But reproductive justice fights reproductive oppression, which is the control and exploitation of our bodies, sexuality, labor, and reproduction. I am rushing through this because we've got to get to the Bible at some point, right? But we want to remember the control and exploitation of bodies, sexuality, labor, and reproduction. So we can talk about body, sexuality, and reproduction all day. What in the world are we talking about when we talk about labor? Fight for 15 is reproductive justice because we've got places full of black people and poor people and young people who are trying to live, and they are being exploited when they are forced to sell an hour of their time for $7.25, right? And so the difference between reproductive justice and our sister cousin reproductive rights and our sister cousin reproductive health care is that we are looking at everything that threatens our ability to make the decisions that are best for ourselves and our families, right? We're looking at everything that impacts ourselves and our families. We're looking at what education is available in our communities for us and for our children. We are not talking, and that's the last thing I'm going to say about what reproductive justice is. Reproductive justice has never been and will never be only about abortion. Now, if you are doing reproductive justice, that assumes that you believe a person has the right to terminate a pregnancy and that nobody else can take that right from them or should take that right. It's a human right, right? But reproductive justice is about more than that. Reproductive justice is about, can I send my child into the world and not worry about whether or not they're going to come home, right? Reproductive justice is about Medicaid not being expanded in Tennessee, and I can't quite afford the premium, but I make too much money to have, you know what I'm saying, right? Because that impacts my ability to do what I've got to do with my body, sexuality, labor, and reproduction, right? So reproductive justice is broader, and reproductive justice is really a response for me. So when I go into my, like, nerd space, for me, reproductive justice is a response to empires enacting violence on what Dr. Terman would call problematic bodies, right? It is those of us who are not white, male, cisgender, heterosexual, and who sometimes receive some treatment that is not fair, is not good, is not healthy, based mainly on that, right? It's about the response of us who are just seeking what is we believe is our rights, just from God-given, right? And so I say all of that to say, if you don't take anything from my rambling, take these things, that reproductive justice is really about folks' whole lives, right? It's about access to the things that we need in order to flourish, right? And that sometimes the ways in which we practice our faith can really be damaging to that, right? And so there are those of you who may have walked in here today expecting me to tell you what to say to somebody who is anti-woman and quoting scriptures at you. I'm not going to do that. First of all, because there's nothing you can say to folks who are in that space that's going to change anything. That's the first thing. You know, when somebody's standing outside the clinic screaming, you're not going to change anything. But what we can do is those of us who are willing to wrestle can wrestle with the text and try to get a better understanding of what's going on in the text so that we can not say you're killing blah, 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 blah. Or we can say that, but then we can say, okay, but why, right? So what we do with these, they are not traditional Bible studies. These are biblical text-based community discussions. This is really what they are, right? And the reason why we frame them that way is because, first of all, initially we don't do any God talk, because what we want to do is look at the narratives in the Bible and try to look at them as clearly as we can and kind of analyze the relationships and the activity and what's going on, what the humans are doing, right? And then what that relationship with God must be. And then we ask ourselves, if we are the people of God, in light of what we've just experienced together, what are we called to do, right? And so this is kind of this is going to be a very, very rushed version. There are a couple of us in here who have been through the whole 2-hour sit and really discuss version, but I'm a preacher and I run my mouth a lot and I get to talking about reproductive justice and I get excited. So forgive me, but I want us to look at Exodus 1, 8 through 22. How can you see? Yeah. And it's a story. Well, we'll talk about it. So it says, now a king rose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase, and in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us. Let me see. I am 42. Sometimes my vision changes in mid-sentence. And escape from our land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramses for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless, imposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives harder with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks that they imposed on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and allowed the boys to live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. And God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. So we're going to stop right there, okay? Now, well, we can the last verse of that section basically says that Pharaoh decided a different way to try to kill the boy. So the first lesson that we have is that when empire has decided to do something to problematic bodies, it doesn't give up just because it loses one battle, right? But there's one more thing that happens in this story that's really important for the way that we need to have this conversation. And that is, I'll just go ahead and put it out there because it's really difficult for me to, as quickly as I'd like, extract what I want to extract. But what happens is the king tells the midwives, you know, midwives are the women who help women deliver babies, who help people deliver babies, right? The king tells the midwives that, you know, when the babies come, if it's a boy, kill it. If it's a girl, let it live, right? The midwives, this is one of the things that you may not be told when you hear this preached. You will hear this one preached. The midwives, we don't know if they're Israelites or if they're Egyptian. But what we are told is that they fear God, right? But we're not necessarily, nobody says that they were Hebrews, is what the Egyptians would have called them. Nobody says that they were Israelites. So we really don't know. The king directs them, though, to kill the boys. They decide not to because they fear God. And when the king questions them about it, now this is the king. And so let's really analyze these relationships. You are a midwife whose station is such that you are delivering the slaves' babies. Remember, the Israelites were, and I didn't say this in the beginning, the Israelites have been enslaved by the Egyptians. So they are at the bottom of the ladder, right? You are the person who sits to catch their babies. Do you have a lot of power? I mean, you know, in the classic sense.
No.
Right. What is your, what are you thinking when the king calls you to have a meeting with you about anything? What are you thinking? Exactly. And when the king tells you, kill these particular children, let these children live, how much do you have to really be committed to whatever to decide not to obey the king? Right? What kind of commitment is that? And that's just a question to reflect on. But the last part of the story says the king comes and questions them. And what do the midwives say?
They have the baby before we get pregnant.
That's right. Those women, they are so vigorous, this is the word that's used. They're so vigorous that they give birth before we get a chance to get there, right? Now, and thank y'all for helping us to kind of remember the story, bring the story back into the room, right? Let's think about this in the context of something that's closer to today, right? What happens? What are you expected to do? What do we have the power to do when the empire is asking for our children? What do we have the power to do when the empire is asking us to be the ones to take someone else's children? We generally approach the biblical text from this space of quoting, right? And we've got these particular actions that are good and pure and right, and these particular actions that we're told are wrong. You don't do this. And that's what's thrown at us when we get into a complicated situation, right? The Bible said you shouldn't do that, right? The Bible says that marriage has to look like this. The Bible says this is what a family is, right? What's funny is that a whole lot of the stuff people tell us the Bible says, the Bible doesn't really say, right? That's one thing. But the thing I want to ask, and I would just want to see if we have any reflections on this. Where is the sin in this story?
The desire to kill the innocent.
The desire to kill the innocent. Mm-hmm. Is that the only sin in this story?
If you think about what the Bible says to not do, right, you're not supposed to lie, and the midwives lie to the king, although then God blesses them with families, so maybe he's not super mad about it.
Ding, 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 ding. We can wrap this up. Exactly. That is exactly the point that I want us to come to with this very quick discussion, right? Is that there is not a black and white, right? There is not just a right, this is right all the time, and this is wrong all the time. Here's why. Pharaoh believed that he was protecting his people. And as a leader, it's right to protect your people, right?
Absolutely, yeah.
And the midwives absolutely did a thing that if your child does it, you will punish them. That if somebody does it to you, you don't trust them anymore, right? They made up a great story and floated it to the king like it was real, right? But what did they accomplish? What did they risk?
They accomplished undermining the Pharaoh's will.
They accomplished undermining the Pharaoh's will, right? They accomplished kind of beating, at least in that one round, right?
Saving lives.
Saving lives. They accomplished saving lives. Right?
They risked theirs.
That's the next question. I was about to say, what did they risk? And they did. They risked their own lives. So when we have these conversations, and have a much longer to have the discussion, right, we can really talk about what that risk looks like and what that risk then looks like for us, right? What does it mean to challenge from whatever space of power you have a system that is consuming people, right? Midwives didn't have a lot of power, but were willing to risk lives. So if we are to believe that God was pleased with them, and that's what the Bible says. Now, we do have the Bible says that, right, directly, that God was pleased and God blessed these midwives for lying to the king. What does that tell us about then? And this is where we finally get to theology proper. What does that tell us about the nature of God's orientation toward us? I know, that's a heavily loaded question, right? What does that tell us about maybe what God thinks about us when we are oppressing each other? Or how important the rules are versus the lives of people? If God rewarded the midwives for lying to the king, what kind of God, if the rule is don't lie, what kind of God? Or what's the relationship between this God and these people? What are the values? We got a group of people in this country who talk a lot about values, right? And somehow miss the point often, right? But what are the values that we are learning from this particular picture of God? And you have to understand that if we read, you know, we flip to a few pages over, we may get a whole different snapshot of God. And that's the other thing that we have to be realistic about when we start really engaging the text, is that God shows up in a lot of different ways, right? But in this particular story...
That's one way of saying it.
Yeah. Yes, that is one way to... That's my way of saying it to not offend some of the people that I end up having a whole lot of conversations with, right? But it's true, right? But in this particular story, what are the values? God really seems to be really trying to achieve something. Or God rewards people who are trying to achieve something, right? And the people who are doing the thing that we have now, we in this room have identified as sin, ended up having to go back to the drawing board and find another way to try to do it, right? While the people who lied. So if we are people who are calling ourselves the people of God, and the God in this particular text is the God that we are saying that we are to serve, how then do we show up in the world, in relationship to each other, in relationship to a system, in relationship to our own understandings of our space of power? I didn't come here to give any answers tonight. I came here to ask questions, because that's part of what the ology in theology is, right? And really, I do not have your answer, because what's interesting about this is that these midwives really did save the day from their place, from their space, right? Now, what we do in womanist theology and in reproductive justice is we do exactly that. We start in the place where the people are, right? So I don't go trying to convince my middle class, my colleagues from graduate school, that they should go and advocate for my neighbors from South Memphis, right? No, I go to my neighbor from South Memphis and say, hey, first of all, what do you need? What do you have? What do we have together? What can we do together to make an impact on our community in a way that would make an impact on our actual lives? Because ultimately, if we are not as reproductive justice advocates, and me calling myself a minister, calling myself a preacher, if I am not doing the thing that has the potential to impact the life of the person in the community, on the ground, right? We had midwives using what little power they had, but there are people who are alive who would not have been. There are women who have children who would not have had. Y'all thought I was gonna come in here trying to justify abortion. I came in here talking about saving the lives of children, right? But that is because that's what reproductive justice is. Reproductive justice is you making a decision about what you need in your life and then speaking up on your own behalf to create spaces of access. And that may mean challenging an unjust system. That may mean breaking a rule. That may mean protesting when they don't give you the permit, right? That may mean going and helping somebody get the medication that they need when perhaps they don't have all of the paperwork they're supposed to have, right? That may mean standing next to somebody so that the person who is trying to kill them can't do what they want to do without any consequences. That might mean helping somebody hide that misdemeanor because you know they're going to go to jail for life because they are brown, right? And I feel like as the people of God, now this is not, do not send angry letters to Father Broderick. I am the one who said sometimes you have to break the rules.
Thank y'all for not sending angry letters because I get plenty of them every day.
So send them to me. If you can figure out how to
don't
spell my name.
Don't send them to Faye either. Don't send them to
me. But the reality is that as people who are serving this particular God, and I keep saying this particular God because there is a God that tells people, go over there and kill all those people, right? That same God is in the Bible, right? We've got to acknowledge that because we're building a different relationship with the text, right? We're not just reading the Bible and learning verses. We are building a relationship with the text. Part of that means having to, it's the same as when you're in a relationship and you're trying to figure that out and you find out that he, picks his nose in his sleep. You have to decide, okay, well, can I deal with the picking of the nose when he's asleep? And he's very sweet this is really the same kind of relationship that we have to have with our Bibles and with our ways of understanding theology and try to figure out then if we have a God that's showing up in different ways and we have all these different relationships, what do they say together? My foundational way of understanding my faith. Because I went through the period of, oh my gosh, the church folks are just horrible. They're mean to everybody. And I had to try to figure out a new way to understand my faith. And the way that I have figured out to understand my faith is that Jesus becomes the Savior. Most of us acknowledge by death on the cross and resurrection. Most of us who are believers, right? That is not the only way that Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is also the Savior by modeling the way to be the church to be the hands and feet of God in the world. And if we follow the Jesus that actually is there in the text, we end up somewhere totally different than some of our brothers and sisters who end up trying to keep people from living their fullest lives, right? And so I ask the bottom line question again, and then I'm done. And that is, if we are God's people, and we believe that Jesus is the Savior, and we recognize that Jesus lived a life of service and acceptance and actually pulling people into relationship, protecting people, standing in the way when the officials were trying to kill people, when we realize that that is the Jesus, right? The Jesus that died, who was killed by the state for basically trying to have a revolution. Ultimately, this is the Jesus that we follow. If we are the people of God and we follow that Jesus, what are we called to do? For a woman who finds herself pregnant and is trying to figure out what to do. If we are the followers of the Jesus in the Bible, who is the Son of the God in that particular text, are we called to spit rules and regulations at a woman in crisis? Or are we called to attempt to find a path to flourishing with her? And that's the basis, that's the bottom line of the intersection between reproductive justice and faith as I understand it. And so I'm done running my mouth. Does anybody have any questions or anything?
Any questions, comments?
Wow, Faye, thanks. That was super illuminating. So my question, just thinking about the story that you covered, that we talked about, and how the midwives, like, that, from what's given in the text, like, it wasn't just one midwife who made that decision, right? It was a collective, and they stood together. And so that wasn't just one person lying, that was a group of people lying for the greater good. So I'm thinking about this relationship between the individual and the collective, and the way that, like, this, the kind of, in our contemporary society, like, the rhetoric of choice has really been linked to this logic of individualism and the way that we're all supposed to try to get ahead for ourselves. And so it seems like there's something in the story and in the interpretation of it, but also in what you're talking about with reproductive justice, that flips that somehow, that really is looking at an individual flourishing, but in a collective context. And so I'm just wondering if you could maybe speak to how some of the more progressive or revolutionary aspects of this work are reinstating collectivity in a way. And also, like, even what I know a lot of the way folks use the Bible is also very much about this individual and, like, individuals being punished, everything through that lens.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So, a few things. There's a reason why I asked the question, where's the sin in the text? Because we've been taught to look at sin as these individual actions and in the consequences being this individual punishment, because we have been taught to think of ourselves as in little capsules with our own little personal relationship with God that nobody else is a part of until it's time for either us to tell them what they're doing wrong or them to tell us what we're doing wrong, right? And so that rhetoric of choice, right, contributes to that. But in my opinion, it contributes to it in this way. Well, it's not just my opinion. It is the way that this work goes. First of all, choice is not adequate because every woman cannot choose freely. Right? Period, point blank. Also, the binary of choice versus life is problematic because choice is not the opposite of life, right? And this makes me able to say personally, I am pro-life and not give a doggone about the lives of the people, right? And so, yes, what one of the things that reproductive justice requires of us, right, is to move away from that choice rhetoric, move away from that understanding of ourselves as these individuals who are fighting for my right to do ABC, right? Because the understanding is if everybody doesn't have access to what we believe are human rights, and our healthcare, our complete healthcare, we believe are human rights, right? And so if everyone doesn't have the access. And so, yeah, I have a complicated relationship with the choice rhetoric for that very reason. And I thank you for that question because you've made me think about it in more that way, right? More of how it puts, how RJ puts us into focus, into collective focus more than just individual. And so how that relates to this story, yes, you're right. Those midwives, we assume that Shipra and Pua were not the only two midwives delivering babies, right, among the Israelites. And so we assume that there had to be an agreement among a group of people, right, to tell the same lie for the same purpose. What does it look like if we start moving in that way? Those of us who believe, who hold our faith in a particular way, what would it look like if we were all on the same page to the point where the message was clear enough that the power base believed, didn't, it does not matter what the message is, if it's a message that we are all holding and moving forward, if we hold on to that thing together, what does it look like?
It's like a revolution.
Looks like a revolution, right? And so, I have rambled like quite a bit. But really, that is where I wanted us to land, right? It's just that if we get on the same page, having each other's back, enough to risk something, right? That we might end up in the opposite of the space that we find ourselves today in terms of our lived experience of our political reality. I think that's all I got.
Amazing. Well, thank you so much, Faye, for being with us tonight.
Thank you.
Thank you all for being here. So let's give her a hand. I love the Bible. Like, I genuinely love it. There is a beauty and unpredictability and messiness to it that makes it mysterious and intriguing. And with that mystery and intrigue have come hermeneutical abuse and misuse in the hands of empire wedded to, as you alluded to earlier, white, cisgender, heteropatriarchal capitalism. And while that can be a mouthful, it's even worse when it is plundering the lives of Black women and other people it has marginalized over the past several centuries. Which is why gatherings and conversations like the one we've had today, communal attempts to notice stories like that of Shifra and Pua, revolutionary women hidden by millennia of sexism, is really, really important. So I encourage all of us to hear these stories, to tell these stories, and to write our own and tell our own stories as well. Theology Live is a ministry of Grace St. Luke's Episcopal Church, a welcoming community of faith in the heart of Midtown Memphis. This episode of Theology Live was engineered and edited by Mr. Noah Glenn, who also composed our theme music. We offer special thanks to the Reverend Faye London, the team here at Creative Works, and our visual artist, Mr. Josh Colfer. Join us on April 5th, 2017, when Ms. Terry Lee Freeman, president of the National Civil Rights Museum, discusses the movement and the role of museums in public life. Visit 901theology.com and follow us on Twitter at 901theology for updates about our live events. If you have not already, subscribe to Theology Live on your preferred podcast platform, then help enhance our digital visibility by reviewing us on iTunes. Also, today I was listening to a podcast. Have y'all listened to Missing Richard Simmons at all? It's amazing. It's like the saddest story, but so amazing. I think that's why I like it so much, because it's sad. And the host of this podcast at the end, he said to use hashtag tripod, so T-R-Y-P-O-D, to recommend your favorite podcast to your friends and family. So it does not have to be Theology Live, though I hope it is, but use that hashtag on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, to let people know like what you're listening to, what you're a part of, and what you really like. So if you really like us, continue to promote the work that we're doing and continue to tell your friends and family. Thank you so much. I look forward to seeing everyone in April at Bounty on Broad. See you there. Thank you.